You know, people are always pointing out the fact that the charismatic movement has had so much deception in it. And that's true. There's been a lot of weird and crazy things. But people who understand church history will not make the mistake of attributing deception only to recent moves of God. Now understand, when I talk about moves of God and deception, I'm not talking about God causing deception. I'm saying that whenever the Holy Spirit begins to move, He begins to stir up the waters, and all of the muck and mire that's buried down underneath begins to come up. And so the deception that goes on, even in the midst of a move of God, is done by the Spirit of God in order to make a clear revelation between truth and darkness. Deception is something that's rooted in man's rebellion. You're not ever going to find deception without rebellion. And that's what makes people who are in deception guilty. Whenever you minister to people who are deceived, you might as well automatically recognize that along with that deception, at the root of that deception, is a rebellion where that person has chosen not to believe the truth and to take a position in opposition to God. And it's kind of a frightening thing when you recognize the biblical definition of rebellion is witchcraft. So it begins to open up to us all kind of possibilities when we talk about deception. Now, to begin with tonight, I want to just cite a few examples of the kinds of deception that become prevalent in any move of the Spirit. Down through church history, this has been true. Began in the early church and goes all the way down to the end of the age. And the reasons behind it, we're going to look at all the reasons behind deception, and then we're going to talk about how to protect ourselves from deception. One of the first things you need to remember is if you're afraid of deception, you're in deception already. If you're afraid of it, if there's not a confidence in the keeping power of God to correct you and to guide you and to discipline you toward truth, then there's already a deception at work inside of us. So we need to, first of all, before we go any further, rest in the keeping power of God. Jude verse 24 says, He is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before His throne with exceeding joy. John chapter 10 says, I give unto them eternal life. They will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, holds them in His hand, and no one can take them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, You have overcome the wicked one, my children, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And 1 John chapter 2 says, You have an anointing within you, and you have no need that any man teach you, because the anointing that is within you will guide you into all things. And Jesus said in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth, and He'll keep you. Luke 10:32 says, Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to deliver the kingdom into your hands. So, you don't need to be sitting around and full of fear about, oh, I'm afraid I'll be deceived. Clay, if that's true, why are we studying this subject? Because I don't need to sit around and be afraid of a traffic accident is no reason why I don't need to study the traffic signals and study the traffic flow. In fact, one of the finest ways to keep myself free from fear is to have an understanding. Amen. And, if you've never seen a helicopter before and you've never heard of mechanical engines before, you would probably die of a heart attack if you saw a helicopter coming at you, especially if you were familiar with locusts, you know. I mean, you'd die of a heart attack. You don't have to worry about the helicopter being a giant locust. You'd die right there, see? But understanding brings peace. Colossians chapter 2 talks about the peace that comes by understanding. And 1 John 5:19 says that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding so that we might know Him who is true. So you don't need to be concerned about deception if you're aware of Him who is true and desiring to know Him. You know, a lot, how many of you were in the class on integrity? If you will share that subject, or if you'll get into that subject alongside the subject of deception, it'll really help you stay balanced as we study deception. Because integrity, remember what we said about integrity? It is not perfection, but it is protection. And if my heart is turned toward God and desiring to know God, and I'm desiring to really seek His face, then I'm going to be protected. You say, well, Clay, what about Joseph Smith? I mean, didn't he have a heart for God? Didn't he go off and seek God? I'm talking about the Mormon prophet Joseph Smith. Didn't he have a heart for God? Wasn't that his whole purpose, was to get to know God? No, Joseph Smith's whole purpose was he was rebelling against the established church that he felt had mistreated him. And there was anger and bitterness and rebellion in his heart. Deception always is rooted in rebellion, you see? That's why so many young people who get caught up in rebellion always get caught up in deception. There's always this pattern that follows behind. They get rebellious toward authority, and then they begin to convince themselves that their position is right. They begin to believe the lie, see? So when we start talking about deception, we cannot talk about the end times without clearly seeing the relationship between deception and the close of the age. So deception increases as we get toward the end of the age. Matthew chapter 24 is a perfect example. Jesus begins His Mount Olivet Discourse, which is the most famous biblical statement of end time studies that ever was spoken by the Lord Jesus. And they're taking Jesus through the temple area. This is kind of a funny scripture, because they're walking Jesus through the temple area. You know, He's a little fella from the country, and He's never seen the temple very much. They don't know that He's the one who commanded it to be built and the one who drew up the blueprint for it and gave it to Solomon. But Jesus says, verse 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, see all these things. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then He walked away from them, crossed the Kidron Valley, sat down on the Mount of Olives and waited for them, because He knew they'd be there in just a little while, as soon as they got their tongue back in their mouth closed, and their eyes back in their head. Because what He had just told them was, everything they know of that is eternally Jewish is going to be thrown to the ground. And so, logically, they assume that Jesus is making reference to the end of the world. Because to them, the end of the temple had to be the end of the world. See, that's the way our world is. Our little world has got to be the only world there is. See, and if it comes to an end, then the world has come to an end. So Jesus says to them, they say, when will these things be? What will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the world? And Jesus starts off His statement in verse 4 by saying, take heed that no man deceive you. First thing He says, even before He begins to correct the question, because see, their question was worded as if it was one question, but Jesus answers it with three different answers, because their question was, when will these things be? Question one. What will be the sign of Your coming? Question two. When is the end of the world? Question three. They were asking that as one question because they thought all these events would happen at the same time. Well, Jesus doesn't immediately go into correcting their question. He immediately begins to warn them about deception. So the end of the age is directly connected to a great deal of deception. Verse 24, there will arise false anointed ones and false prophets, and they will show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they will deceive the very elect. And notice the phrase, if it were possible, which logically implies that it is not possible, because greater is He who is in you than he who's in the world, and you have an anointing that you know all things, and He will guide you into all truth, and He will protect you and keep you faultless and present you faultless before His throne with exceeding joy, and you're predestined to be conformed into His image. See? So, He goes on to say here in Matthew 24 several details about this great end-time deception that's going to engulf the world. And we'll get back and look at that in a minute. But there's Jesus' warning about the deception in the end of the age. Then we see Paul's warning. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, this know also that in the last days the Spirit speaks expressly that dangerous spirit, or he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the last days some will actually depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. You say, well, Clay, I thought you just said that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and now you're telling me that there are those who are going to be seduced from the faith. How can those two statements be true? Well, you have to learn to believe in the security of the believer. Now, I don't want to get off into the arguments that are rampant over whether a Christian can lose his soul or not. The point is, I have no intention of losing mine. I have every intention of committing unto Him that which I can't deal with. And Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep safe whatever I commit to Him against that day. And the point, you know, I used to quote that verse like this. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. And as I've gotten older in the Lord, my emphasis has changed to, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. See, when we're young believers, we have this high and mighty attitude that we're going to be like Peter. We're going to be faithful to the end. Buddy, they come to arrest you, Jesus, I'll be there to fight for you. And then we take a few trips through the pressure cooker, and we find out that it's not our faith, it's His faithfulness that makes the difference. And then we begin to rest in His faithfulness and His keeping power. And there's where the security of the believer is. See, my security is not in a doctrine. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul is saying there, by the way, he wrote that at a time when he was coming to the close of his ministry. And he was saying, I have finally come to know a little bit of the one I first believed in. And I'm becoming more and more persuaded that He really is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. And Paul had watched friends and loved ones come and go. He had watched kingdoms rise and fall. He had watched preachers come and go. He had watched churches come and go. He had watched ministries come and go. And he was able to say, hey, it doesn't bother me anymore. I have come to know He's the rock. I can rest in Him, you see. So you get your foundation firmly planted in His keeping power. This is so closely related to Revelation, see. Because in our study on Revelation, we pointed out the fact that the whole point of the book of Revelation is not to predict a bunch of interesting statements about end time events, as much as it is to say to you, hey, come hell or high water, the rock stands firm and you can count on it. When the smoke clears, Jesus is going to be standing on Mount Zion with those who are called, chosen, and faithful. See? Well, He called me, that made me chosen, and by His grace I'll stay faithful. And He working in me to bring about His will and good pleasure will bring it to pass. All I have to do is keep a willing heart. And if my heart is pure toward God, my mind can still have impurities in it. My life can still have impurities in it. But if I'm crying out to God to become like Jesus, that integrity of heart will cause Him to protect me while He perfects me. And He will continue to protect me until He has perfected me. You see? And that's security. Okay? So, Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, again making reference to end time seduction. He says, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then John's warning in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. I'd like for us to read that quickly. 1 John chapter 4. So you have really three of the most powerful statements from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, Paul, and John, all pointing to the fact, and then Peter does it too. We'll look at some of Peter's a little bit later, but all pointing to the fact of a tremendous influx of deception in the end of the age. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come, and even is it now already in the world. And ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Now, first of all, and I'm not going to take the time to go into all of the details concerning the Gnostic heresy of the early church. I want to get into that in church history, and we'll spend so much time on that in September in church history that I don't want to labor on it here. But you need to understand that the early church fought a tremendous battle against a heresy that is still in the church today and still wreaks havoc in the church today. And it was a heresy called the Gnostic doctrine, taken from the Greek word to know, gnosko. The Gnostics were the knowing ones. You know, the word agnostic means I don't know. A person says if he's an agnostic, he's saying, I'm not sure whether there's a God or not. I don't know. So agnostic means I don't know. Gnostic would imply we are the ones who know. We are the ones who understand. We are the ones... See, Jungian psychology is filled with Gnosticism. Jung. Carl Jung. He was a modern Gnostic. He was a student of Freud. And he believed that evil was inherent in matter and the spirit world was good. Now he changed that modified. I'm oversimplifying Jung's position on that, and I'll get all kind of letters if I don't correct that. But basically, let me say what Gnosticism is, and I won't take the time to go into what Jung thought about Gnosticism. I'll just say, if you ever run across Jungian psychology, don't pay much attention to it unless you note that it's filled with Gnosticism. The Gnostics believe that everything in the spirit world is good, and everything in the natural world, physical world, is evil. Therefore, they could not believe in what cardinal doctrine of Christianity? The incarnation. How could eternal holy God become flesh? If flesh is inherently evil and spirit is inherently good. Let me ask you, are all spiritual beings good? Well, of course not. And most Christians will answer, no, all spiritual beings are not good. But you ask a Christian, is the natural, the physical, the fleshly world evil? And they'll say yes. See how much Gnosticism has still crept in? Listen, they'll say, no, all spirit beings are not good. They know there's demons and there's fallen angels and there's Lucifer and Satan and so forth. But they think of this natural physical world as evil. And so that produces all kinds of deceptions, all kinds of doctrines in modern Christianity are rooted in ancient Gnosticism. And John is attacking Gnosticism here outright, where he says, here's how you'll know the spirit of truth. Any spirit that confesses Jesus Christ is the Messiah come in the flesh. He's God in the flesh. Every Jew knew that Messiah would be God in the flesh. See, the Gentiles didn't know that. And so he said, look, any spirit that teaches Jesus is anything less than God and anything less than man, you know that that is not of the truth, but it is that spirit of Antichrist. What does Antichrist want to do? He wants to deny the Father and the Son, then he wants to deny the relationship of the Son to his bride, and then he wants to deny the relationship of husband and wife. So you see that homosexuality and all that goes with the end time move of sexual confusion is the spirit of Antichrist. See? He wants to confuse, divide, twist, and we'll get into that more later. But here in 1 John, John attacks Antichrist doctrine in every one of his letters. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He makes reference to the fact that Antichrist is already operating against the church. And he points out that the true spirit of the spirit of truth is that spirit that specifies that God has come in the flesh and that God wants to come and live in your flesh. Not only that God has come in the flesh in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now He's come in your flesh. He wants to come tabernacle in you, live in you, walk in you, live through you, manifest His power through you. So again, Antichrist preaches against the gifts of the Spirit operating in the church. See? He wants to deny the presence and power of the Lord Jesus moving through flesh. And so you hear all these falsely humble statements about how could God do miracles through a poor little old man? How could anybody believe that God would ever do miracles through weak little old pitiful us? And that sounds so humble, and it's nothing but a stinking spirit of Antichrist manifesting shrouded with a religious piety that is not God. It's not humble. It's arrogant. See, whatever exalts itself against the Word of God is arrogant, folks. And no matter how much it's shrouded in humility, if it exalts itself against the truth of God, it's arrogance and pride and of the devil. See, the wisdom which is from above is peaceable and honest and easy to be entreated. But that wisdom which is from below is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And it'll put on a religious act, and it'll tell you how, oh, poor little old pitiful me. How could God ever use poor little old pitiful me? And you don't realize that by getting into that attitude, you're denying the very incarnation, the very thing that we're supposed to be standing for. The very thing Jesus came to bring is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if the devil can't get you to get into that, he'll do this. He'll say, oh, yes, ye are gods. Oh, yes. Yes, God does live in you. Oh, yeah. In fact, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. See, if he can't get you one way, he'll get you the other. Say, well, how do you keep from getting caught this way or this way? Turn this way. Hold fast to the head. And recognize that, yeah, ye are gods because you're sons of the one and only true and living God. But there is only one Son of God. And he is eternal God. He and the Father are one and the same in essence. And you will never be like him. Simply because you had a beginning. That's enough right there to keep you from ever being a god. Like the Lord Jesus is God, the fact that you have a beginning disqualifies you from ever being God. But you look down through church history and you see both of these extremes. And how have they come to us in modern history? Christian Science, Mormonism, Jehovah Witness, all of them are expressions of Gnosticism. Christian Science is probably the purest form of Gnostic heresy. It teaches that matter is evil and spirit is good, and all you ever have to do to be saved is learn that matter is evil and spirit is good and begin to relate to the spirit instead of matter. And so that's why you have them teaching that you're not really sick, you think you're sick. You're not really sinful, you think you're sinful. And if you ever get delivered from your thoughts, you'll be liberated into truth. You shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. They quote it that way, see. And that verse is not talking about you shall know information and information will make you free. It's you shall know him who is true. 1 John 5:19. And this is salvation, that we know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, knowing Jesus. See. So Mormonism teaches a school of gods. God, Jehovah created Elohim, and Elohim created Jehovah, and Jehovah created Adam, and Adam created us, you know. And they're all gods, and one day we'll be gods, see. Catholicism has the same concept. God is too holy to contact poor little sinful us. So we must go through a series of intermediaries to get to God. That is all Gnosticism, see. When I read in commentaries that Gnosticism was driven out of the church in the 4th century A.D., I don't know whether to laugh or cry. Because I'll tell you, hey, let me tell you where one of your greatest manifestations of Gnosticism is. It's in your hypersensitive, super spiritual, charismatic woman who will not be a wife to her husband because she speaks in tongues now and he's of the devil and you're holy. There's Gnosticism at its worst. I'm holy now and my husband is not a spirit-filled Christian, so I can't get too close to the devil. See? And already you have there manifested that spirit that denies marriage and doesn't want the normal union of husband and wife and tries to spiritualize everything. Now, that's not to say, and let me quickly add here, because there's people who hear these tapes that they don't hear what I'm saying. They hear what they're afraid I'm saying. I'm not talking to women who have been abused and have a husband who is perverted or demonic in his appetites that try to force them into some kind of evil hellishness. And when the woman comes to know Jesus, she recognizes that to be evil and pulls away from it. I'm talking about women who go to prayer meetings all the time and are never home to take care of their family and can't kiss their husband goodnight because they're afraid they'll pick up his demons because they think they're so holy and he's so evil. That's what I'm talking about. And if you think that's not a necessary subject for me to bring up in this class because it's kind of a isolated case, you just be a fly on the wall in my office sometimes, or any counselor's office. There's truckloads of them. Women who are afraid to have normal relations with their husbands and have used their spiritual experience as an excuse to be frigid. And that's Gnosticism, see. And it's healable, and all those precious women need to be healed. They don't need to be condemned. And I don't want you to think I'm trying to condemn anybody. I just want you to be aware of how the spirit of Gnosticism is pervading our modern culture in the church, and it has not in any wise been cast out or obliterated. It's alive and functioning, and we need to recognize it wherever we see it. See? So, there's just John repeats his warning in 2 John verse 7. He talks about the deceiver, the Antichrist. Look out for him in the last days. So, deception is directly connected with the last days, as we've already mentioned in Matthew 24. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul, in reference to the coming of the Lord, says, "Let no man deceive you." 1 John 2:18, John says, "It is the last time, and Antichrist shall come at the last time." 1 Timothy 4:1, "In the latter days, seducing spirits." So I think we've established that enough. We don't need to keep talking about it. But why is the last days so directly connected to deception? Why has this thing gotten worse? Why are we now facing more deception and more confusion than we've ever faced in the history of the church? Well, I think it's because there is a progressive revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a progressive revelation of the enemy, as you see in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, he's the subtle serpent. In Job chapter 1, he's the adversary. But in Isaiah, by the time you get to the 14th chapter of Isaiah, he begins to take on the figure of a fallen angel. In Ezekiel 28, he's not just an angel, but an anointed cherub. And you know the word cherub, folks. When you think of a cherub, we've got this silly idea that a cherub, we talk about a child having cherub-like cheeks. Well, a cherub's cheeks don't look like a child. Cherubs are awesome beings. They are beyond angels. From all we can see in Scripture, they're huge. They're somewhere around, it's hard to estimate, 20, 30 feet tall by man's estimations. They're frightening creatures if you're not in the Spirit. And Ezekiel saw them, Isaiah saw them, John saw them, Daniel saw them, and everyone who ever saw them was awed by the power and majesty of their appearance. And the enemy has tried to detract from the glory of God by making cherubs little angels with little pampers on, with little wings and little bow and arrows. But cherubs are beings who stand in the presence of God and manifest His glory. And they're awesome. And we find that Lucifer was one of them. In Matthew chapter 4, we have another unveiling of the attributes of the enemy. And he's revealed finally as Diabolos, the devil, the adversary, the accuser. All of these names are not revealed to us in the Old Testament fully. They're alluded to in Zechariah and places like that, but they're not fully understood till we get to the revelation of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus reveals Himself before He allows the enemy to be revealed. Now that's a principle that you need to understand where the subject of Antichrist is concerned. You're never going to find Antichrist unless you have already found what? Christ. Christ must be there revealed before Antichrist can fully operate. Therefore, where can you find Antichrist operating most proficiently? In the church. You see? Now, in Luke chapter 4, where that familiar event takes place, where Jesus is confronted by the enemy's temptations, and the enemy says, "All this will I give you if you worship me." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written," so on and so forth. The phrase, "get behind me," could more accurately be translated, follow behind me. And the implication is this, in reference to the nations, where Lucifer is, and I don't want to call him Lucifer because he's no longer a light bearer. He's an angel disguising himself as an angel of light. Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him with all of the kingdoms of the world, which were eventually going to belong to the Lord Jesus anyway, if the Lord Jesus did it God's way and not Satan's way, which is true of all temptations. And the Lord Jesus says, you follow after me, Satan. Where the nations are concerned, I will go first, and then you can have what's left. And that's a frightening statement for those of us who live in Christianized, but not Christian, America. For Antichrist will have more power in our area than any other area of the world. Where Christ has been proclaimed with power, Antichrist is allowed to come in behind it. You find that that's been true in many, many nations. There's a whole teaching we could do just on that subject, but let me just cite for you a couple of examples. In the early 1900s, the move of the Holy Spirit swept through Sweden. And some of the people of Sweden, as you always know, whenever the Holy Ghost moves in a nation, they become evangelistic. So they begin to go out and preach the gospel in other parts of Europe. And some of the people of Sweden went into Germany and proclaimed the gospel with power, miracles, signs, wonders, healings, tongues, gifts of the Spirit. The Lutheran Church took a stand against that move of the Holy Spirit and just made a declaration against it. Well, Christ was proclaimed with power. He was rejected. So what happened? Is there a vacuum in the spirit world? Can you have a vacuum in the spirit world for very long? No. So if Christ is rejected, what happens immediately? I will go first, Satan, and then you follow. You can have what's left. And so it was just a matter of time after the Lutheran Church rejected the move of the Holy Spirit that what came over Germany? The archetype of Nazism and Hitler. See? Same thing happened in Russia. Holy Spirit moved through the Greek and Russian Orthodox and Hungarian Orthodox churches. In 1901, 1903, 1904, the Ukrainian revivals, Dima Shikarian's family, the whole family filled with the Holy Ghost during that time. But the Presbyterian Church took a stand against the move of the Holy Spirit and said, we will not have this man rule over us, so to speak. And immediately after that, the vacuum was created in the spirit world, and the Turks came in and killed many of the people in that region. And then the Bolshevik Revolution took the rest of Russia. See? Well, let me give you an example in history where it didn't happen. French Revolution, it did happen. See? French Revolution, it did happen. The Huguenots tried to bring the move of the Holy Ghost over France, and the French didn't want it. Rejected it. So what happens? French Revolution comes. Destroys everything righteous and godly. French Revolution, they took a prostitute, stood her up in the midst of the people, and crowned her the goddess of reason. And she still rules France today, I want you to know. You can go in French villages. I walked in a French village, and standing on the outskirts of the village is a statue of Satan. And that village is afraid to take it down because he would appear and destroy them. See? Catholic Church has declared France a heathen nation. Catholic Church declared France a heathen nation. So dark is the ruling spirit over that nation. Well, the spirit of darkness that ruled France moved over to where? Where was it heading next? What nation did it want to take next? England. And they were on their way. It was going to happen. All of the powers that set in motion the French Revolution had set the same wheels in motion for the destruction of Great Britain. But there was one thing they didn't think about. John Wesley. They didn't know John Wesley was going to get filled with the Holy Ghost. Sit by the Thames River and chatter like a crane, in his words. and stand up and preach the gospel on every street corner, and fire of revival break out and save the whole nation. And I'll tell you, when the enemy came in like a flood, the Spirit of God raised up a standard against it. And as a result, not only was England shaken, but our roots were affected, because it was through the influence of George Whitefield that Wesley had gotten right with God. And Whitefield was over here preaching the gospel and kept us from being swept up into that French Revolution demonic spirit. So our roots were godly roots instead of humanistic roots, although any American historian knows that there's plenty of humanism in our roots, but they didn't prevail. Our colleges were founded for the preaching of the gospel. Harvard used to be in our country. You couldn't get a law degree without getting a theology degree alongside it, because they didn't consider you fit to know the law unless you knew God. See? Sure. So those are our roots, and that was affected by Wesley and the move of the Holy Ghost in England. So there's an example of when it didn't happen. But I'll tell you, I want you to be aware, wherever the Holy Ghost is rejected, wherever the revelation of truth and the Lord Jesus is rejected, don't expect a vacuum of quietness and status quo to remain. There will follow on the heels of that an Antichrist manifestation that will pull them into the dark. Now, as Christ is revealed more and more, what is logically got to be revealed more and more? Antichrist will be revealed more and more. So we finally get to Revelation chapter 12. You see the unfolding of the revelation of Satan? From Genesis to Revelation, subtle serpent, adversary, fallen angel, anointed cherub, diabolos. Finally, when the fullest revelation parallels the fullest warfare and the fullest maturity of the church, Satan is revealed as the dragon, the serpent, the old serpent, the devil. The Greek says the ancient serpent, the one who was in the garden. See, it's as if John is saying, hey, here he is in all of his ugliness and all of his unfolded evil. You see him for what he is. He's not a subtle serpent. He's that old ancient wicked serpent, the dragon, the adversary, the same one who's been active all down through history. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 says that God will hold back this horrible evil influence until the time comes for it to be released, and then that holding back influence will step out of the way. In fact, I think we should probably look at that just briefly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Very familiar scripture. We've already talked about it to some extent, but it's so pertinent to the context of this study that I want us to pay close attention to it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is that kind of frightening statement where Paul says that God will send them strong delusion, that they will believe a lie and be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that correlates with Romans chapter 1, where they suppress the truth. They have the truth, they know the truth, but they continue to suppress the truth. And we just need to read through this. I want to just comment on it briefly, because we have covered it in other studies. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "We beseech you, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together unto Him," which is the rapture of the church, "that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit," manifestation of the Spirit supposedly, "or by word or letter that's supposed to be from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except two things happen: a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things?" Now verse 5 is an interesting verse in itself, because Paul knew that the Thessalonian believers were going to come under terrific persecution shortly after he was going to leave them. He knew that there was only a short time to teach them that which they needed to survive spiritually. And from all we can tell from chapter 2, he taught them the book of Daniel. And so later on in this study, we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Daniel. and get a grasp on why Paul would choose Daniel as his farewell message to a people destined for martyrdom. Because if that's true for them, it's going to be true for us in a lot of parallel ways. Now you know what holds him back that he might be revealed at the proper time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already working. Only he who now holds him back will continue to hold him back until he steps aside. Now there's various ways to translate verse 7. It's a difficult verse to translate. Some translate it until he is no longer there. Some translate it until he steps aside. Some translates it, actually, and this is the closest to the Greek, until he is no longer in the middle. And the whole context of the thing is not that the Holy Spirit is taken off of planet Earth. There is no biblical reason to teach that whatsoever. That is purely a hypothesis drawn from various other hypotheses that can be disproven, in my opinion. But what it does say is, this withholding influence will continue to hold back until he step aside. And it's not difficult for me to see the Holy Spirit standing and holding back the flood of evil, and then at the appointed time, simply moving his hand and saying, okay, now is your time. Christ has been preached in revelation power. Now you can go follow behind. Take what's left. You see? Verse 8, then shall the wicked be revealed. When? When the Holy Spirit steps aside, he'll be revealed. Whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So see, there's going to be powers and signs and lying wonders connected to the end of the age. We have not yet seen that to its fullest. Now we're seeing it with the influx of Easternism and occultism and transcendental meditation. And Debbie, who was training in nursing, brought her to a situation back in the 70s where she had to sit and watch an occult practice of the removal of a tumor without medical incision, done by psychic digital pressure. See? And this is done in front of a group of medical doctors. And this is not just an isolated case where Debbie's testimony is concerned. That's been done throughout the country and the world, especially in South America. If you want a good commentary on that subject, pick up a book called The Beautiful Side of Evil, which is a young woman's testimony of how the enemy used her to bring about so-called healings, and they were healings in effect. But you got to remember, when the devil gives you one thing, he takes 10 others. And it's like the young lady who came for deliverance in Baton Rouge when I was just a young Christian. The young girl had been sick for years and years, and her mother had taken her to a witch doctor. He'd put an amulet around her neck, and immediately she was physically well, but now, 5 years later, she's on the verge of total insanity. And the brother who was praying for her took the amulet from around her neck and broke it open. The Lord told him to break it open. When he opened it, he found a little piece of paper in it saying, Satan, keep her body well until her soul shall burn in hell. And so there's an old saying that says, if you're going to eat with the devil, you got to have a spoon with a long handle. But I want to tell you, there ain't a handle long enough. And the deception that's going to permeate the nations of the earth in the end of the age are all going to be shrouded in love and joy and peace and flower child religiosity and pseudo-Christian garb. Because remember the lamb in Revelation with the two horns that proclaimed the beast? It says he looked like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He was clothed with religion that looked good, but he spoke like a dragon. So, verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Notice the deceivableness is because of unrighteousness. The rebellion paved the way for the deception. Rebellion paved the way for the deception in them that perish. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth. It doesn't say they receive not the truth. They receive not the love of the truth. It's not that they didn't know, they didn't want to know. You see? And I'll tell you, before this thing's over, it'll be clearly manifested to every man and woman and boy and girl on the face of the earth, the truth will be made manifest so that no man will be with an excuse in the day of judgment. God will see to it that they have an opportunity to know the truth if they want to know it. And there'll be many who'll say, Lord, we didn't hear. He'll say, oh, you heard, you just didn't listen. You didn't want to know. You held the truth in unrighteousness. You suppressed it. And you have no desire to be here with me. If you didn't want to know me on earth, why would you want to live with me forever? So go to your place. And verse 11 is the most frightening verse of all, and we'll have more to say about it later, where he says, For this cause, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There it is, see? Pleasure in unrighteousness. God's going to send strong delusion. Why in the world would God send strong delusion? We have three basic reasons. Number one, to speed up God's plan. Revelation chapter 17, verse 17 says, God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His will. See? Well, what's His will? Well, His will is that nobody would perish. But since they've bypassed that will, then He's going to go on and fulfill the second part of His will, which is to save those who have wanted to follow Him and bring them into a new kingdom so that He can go on with His program and let evil go to its place. So that the world will, this dichotomy of good and evil will get out of the way and evil can go to its place and good can go on and fill the universe with God's glory. Second reason, to bring judgment. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, 21, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, which we just read. It's a judgment on those who have held the truth in unrighteousness and not wanting to believe it. The worst judgment that can come on a man is for God to leave him to himself. This is what they want, and so this is what they get. I think Winky Pratney has said, the most horrible thing God could ever say to you is, your will be done. Third, to make a separation clearly visible to the earth between who is of the truth and who is of darkness. Joel chapter 2 verse 14 says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. That's Joel 3:14, by the way, not 2:14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And then Revelation chapter 22 verse 12, Jesus' closing statement to us through John in the book of Revelation is, he that is righteous, be righteous still, or still more righteous. He that is holy, be still holy. But he that is unrighteous, be still unrighteous. And he that is unholy, be still more unholy, because I come quickly. In other words, if you're going to party, party. If you're going to serve the devil, serve the devil. If you're going to walk in darkness, go on and walk in darkness with all your heart, because you don't have long. I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. So, we're coming to a time where God is going to begin to allow people's true characters to be made manifest. More and more, you're going to see wickedness and evil and insane crime manifest. You say, the world's going crazy. The world's going crazy. No, the world's not going crazy. The world is being allowed to manifest its true nature. We sit around and look at the sweet people. And I want to be careful how I say this, because the Lord knows I know some wonderful people who are not Christians, people I deeply care for. But if you were to take away the shroud of human love that covers their true heart and see what God sees apart from the redeeming power of the cross, you will never again question God's wisdom and mercy in dealing with the judgments to come the way He's going to deal. And we'll have more to say about that later on in the study. But more and more, the only people that are going to be able to manifest any kind of sanity are those who are under the protection of the Holy Ghost, those who are marked with the Lamb's sign in their forehead. Their mind is kept by the power of God. See? And so their activities line up with the mark in their forehead. But the other people are going to be marked with the mark of an animal, a wild animal. Mark of the beast. See? And I'm not suggesting that the mark of the beast is not a number, a literal computerized number. I have every reason to believe that it is literal.
But before it's ever literalized by some laser stamp, it's manifested in their animal-like attitudes, and more the animal nature is going to come forth out of people who are not Christians, who you would have looked at in your natural wisdom and thought, oh, they're wonderful people. Let's take a break here.